Hebrews 12. As you turn there in your Bible, I want to mention a few terms to see if anyone knows what they all have in common. These terms are nyctophobia, ligophobia, scotophobia, and ikeophobia. Not the fear of the Swedish meatball place. They're all forms of a fear. Yeah, if your answer was, they're all phobias. They are all forms of a fear of what phenomena? Anybody know? The dark. Those are all different forms of fear of the dark. How many of you would say that you have a general fear of the dark? Raise your hand. All right, we'll test that theory. All right, so imagine this scenario. It's midnight or later. You and one other friend are in the church. You have to walk the length of the children's hallway, then into the sanctuary, and then you make your way to the brunch room without turning on the lights or using a flashlight. And once you get into the brunch room, you just have to spend the night there. Raise your hand if you would be relatively relaxed doing so. All right, keep your hand up. We'll change the scenario. Keep your hand up if it is relaxed. Same assignment, but now you're the only one in the building that you know of. You have no weapon at your disposal, so keep your hand up if you're still comfortable in that scenario. Okay, keep it up. Let's change it again. Suppose there is loud, disorienting music being blasted throughout the building so loudly you literally can't hear anything else. So now you can neither see nor hear anything. Okay, some people still comfortable? Keep it up. Let's change the setting from this building to an old, abandoned, insane asylum. Okay, a couple of people. We lost some people there, though. Okay, one more. Now remember, you're all alone. You're in an old, abandoned, insane asylum. You have no lights. You have no weapon, and imagine you hear a child's laughter down the hall. Okay, we could keep going. You get the point. We have some brave souls, but eventually we could create a scenario where everyone would lower their hands if I just made the situation more and more unbearable with snakes or rats or clowns with chainsaws or something like that. And that foreboding setting is what the author establishes in our passage today. He wants us to feel palpable terror in tension. He wants us to feel the gravity, the sobriety of Israel at Sinai, and then to contrast that with the joy and the festivity of Zion in order for us to understand the superiority of what is ours in Christ. Yesterday, I officiated a funeral, and I quoted Ecclesiastes. Chapter 7, which says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. The reason is because in our suffering, that we are reminded of our mortality, and that pain can rouse us from apathy and indifference. So in this present age, at least, it's better to go to a funeral than a wedding. But that's only true as it relates to this present age. In the age to come, there is no mourning. There is no funeral. There's feasting. There's a wedding supper of the Lamb. That's the contrast that we'll see. So let's pray, and then we'll look at how the passage helps us to see that Christ is better. First, will you pray for yourself? Would you pray for not only eyes to see and ears to hear, but a heart that would feel both the terrors of the setting of Sinai and also the joys of the setting of Zion. And then would you pray for us as a congregation that we would both taste the bitterness of our sin and also the sweetness of Christ's blood. And then lastly, would you pray for me, for faithfulness, for boldness, for humility? I wouldn't get in the way of the text. Father, we ask now for your help, that you would do what only you can do. Without you, apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we ask that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to our lives to make us look more like Jesus, that you would use it to rid us of our confidence in ourself and establish us in the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We've mentioned before that the book of Exodus ends with a problem. You might recall Israel builds the tabernacle, which is the mobile sanctuary or the temple in the wilderness. And then we read this at the end of the book of Exodus, Exodus 40, 34 through 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Notice, even Moses was unable to enter the tent. Moses, the friend of God. So what was to be done about that? Well, that's where Leviticus picks up. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus picks up the narrative with the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. So you had innumerable Levitical priests doing daily activities like setting out bread and offering incense in the holy place, the outer room. But you also have a chief priest, the Aaronic high priest, who is responsible for offering sacrifice to purify the inner room, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, to make atonement for the people. But as we've seen in Hebrews, the problems with that system were multifaceted. First, the blood of bulls and goats could never actually atone. Like counterfeit money, it was a representation but not the reality. It was shadow but not substance. Second, those priests themselves were sinful. So you might have had unblemished offerings, but they were offered by blemished offerers, and that's a problem. Third, those priests were mortal. They were temporal, so they eventually died. Over the centuries, there were nearly 100 different high priests or so. So there was no permanence, there was no continuity to the system. Fourth, the tabernacle was only a copy or shadow of the real dwelling place of God. And because of all of this and more that we've seen in Hebrews, those sacrifices would have to be perpetually offered since they didn't actually suffice to provide atonement. They were pictures, but they were imperfect representations. They were like a Xerox or a copy of a copy of the real thing. And so as we've seen throughout the book, in particular in chapters 7 through 10 of Hebrews, the architecture of the tabernacle was intentionally designed to communicate the inaccessibility of God in order to communicate the imperfection of the Mosaic covenant. It was never designed to be perfect or to be permanent. It was designed with planned obsolescence. So the courtyards and the curtains and the cherubim all scream, "Do not enter. Trespassers will quite literally be killed." Well, a similar unapproachability was conveyed by this picture of Mount Sinai that the author draws from the Old Testament. That darkness, that dread, that fear, that terror communicated God's holiness, his transcendence, man's inability to draw near. And then whereas the old covenant was marked by separation and distance and inaccessibility, the new is new precisely because what was previously forbidden is now commanded. We are encouraged to draw near, to come, to do what was impossible under the old covenant, to approach the very presence of God. We can rest now. We can rest this Labor Day because tetelestai, it is finished. Christ has provided what we could not, what the Mosaic law could not, what the Levitical priesthood could not. So let's take a look at what the author says in our section today, starting in verses 18 and 19. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." When you think about God, I want you to think about what divine attribute most stands out to you. Some might say his love or his grace or his mercy. Those are all acceptable answers. I think there's actually a better, more fundamental answer. I think of God's holiness. Do you know that holy is the only attribute of God that's tripled in Scripture? We hear the cherubim crying out in Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Unlike the Beatles, they aren't crying out love, love, love. They're not crying out grace, 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 or wisdom, 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 or power, power, power. But holy, holy, holy. And again, in Revelation 4:8, we read this of the four living creatures. Each of them with six wings are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." From the beginning of creation, every single day, every single second, God's holiness has been proclaimed. Why is this significant? Well, in biblical language, to double something is to emphasize it. Kind of like our adverb very, they don't have that adverb in Hebrew. You could think of one holy as meaning holy, two as being kind of functioning like our word holier, three kind of like holiest, but even that's a bit watered down. The tripling of an attribute is otherwise unprecedented. You see a lot of doubling in Scripture, but as one commentator notes of the Isaiah passage, but here for the only time in the Hebrew Bible, equality is raised to the power of three. As if to say that divine holiness is so far beyond anything the human mind can grasp that a superlative has to be invented to express it. And furthermore, this transcendent holiness is the total truth about God. God's holiness means that he is distinct, he is set apart, he is wholly unlike anyone or anything else, he is wholly other. And his holiness describes each of his other attributes. Puritans in particular are helpful in this regard. His love is a holy love. You and I can mimic him to some degree in love, but his love is different from our love. His justice is a holy justice. His grace is a holy grace. His power is a holy power. And much that ails the modern evangelical world is that we've forgotten God's holiness. We've domesticated God, or at least attempted to, rendered him safe. But as Mr. Beaver points out, he's good, but not safe. The biblical picture is our God is a consuming fire. He's jealous. He hates sin. His wrath burns against sin and sinners. We need that vision of God's utter, absolute holiness as a backdrop in order to understand the good news. You see, the good news of the gospel isn't nearly as good if we don't understand how bad the bad news actually is. As Ephesians 1 says, we were by nature children of wrath. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Jonathan Edwards, as he said in his famous Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, every single day we treasured up more and more wrath. God's holy wrath. His righteous wrath. I mention all of that because in this scene at Sinai, we see the glory of God's holiness in terror. We don't see an old grandfatherly Santa Claus God who gives us candy canes and Werther's originals. You see this staggering sight. You hear a horrifying sound that reminds us of how high and exalted he is and how low and defiled we are. The distance between us being literally infinite. So we see it in the blazing fire and the darkness and the gloom and the tempest. We hear it in the terrifying trumpet and voice from the heavens. All of that terror, all of that threat communicated the utter inaccessibility of God. It showed this separation between the Creator and the creatures. A chasm that cannot be fixed by us. And so we get this image that the author is drawing upon in a number of places. For example, Deuteronomy 4. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And in Exodus 19:16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and the thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. In Deuteronomy 5:25-27, now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. So there's this palpable tension in the air there at Sinai. And that tension is the point. Don't skip over the tension. Feel it. It communicates that God is holy, and thus he's inaccessible, at least for unholy people. Again, we're far too quick to get to the good news without actually feeling the weight of the bad. So the Levitical law and the tabernacle was the solution to this problem. But the problem was, as most of Hebrews 7 through 10 can attest, the solution itself was flawed. It was provisional. It was temporal. And again, this is really important, lest we skip over the bad to get to the good. When you dilute the bad, you're also then diluting the good. You'll never appreciate the depth of God's grace toward you until you understand the depth of your depravity. You'll never understand God's mercy until you understand what you deserved as a contrast to that. You'll never understand how loved you are until you recognize how unlovable you are. As it relates to this text, you'll never understand the joy of Zion until you feel the horror of Sinai. Sinai is a sign. It's a sign of what unholy people experience, the presence of a holy God. Fear, trembling, terror, dread. Can't bear to look at it. Can't bear to hear it anymore. The whole thing screams, do not enter. Trespassers will be killed. And yet, that is not what we have come to. Notice that phrase, you have not come to. By the way, the verb come to, it's the same that we have seen throughout Hebrews, translated as draw near. In Greek, it's the exact same word. We haven't come to Mount Sinai, but to Zion. Read about that starting in verse 22. But first, the author continues to stress how wild the wilderness actually was. Let's look at verses 20 through 21. For they cannot endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This is coming from multiple places, but mostly from Exodus 19, 12 through 13. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So if you thought I was exaggerating the severity of the scene, you can see for yourself. Remember back to the Garden of Eden when Eve is tempted and she expands the prohibition from you shall not eat of the tree. She says, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you what? Touch it. But here, that's exactly what's commanded. Do not touch. No one could draw near. Look, but don't touch. That was the law. In fact, not only Israel as a whole, but even Moses, the great leader, the friend of God, was frightened. The Lord's holiness is so awesome that all are undone at his sight and sound. That you see that vision in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted, and he sees him sitting on his throne. What's Isaiah's response? Woe is me. That's what Moses feels. Now, this reference to Moses trembling with fear is interesting because it doesn't actually match anything that we read in the Old Testament precisely. The closest I could find is Deuteronomy 9:19, where Moses says this, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you." By the way, I like that phrase, hot displeasure. You could start using that. How are you feeling? I have hot displeasure right now. Notice he says, I was afraid of the anger. The word afraid there is the same Greek word as fear in Hebrews 12. What's interesting, though, is that this is from the account of the golden calf, not the same account as Israel just at the base of the mountain. So it seems like the author is, as one commentator notes, deliberately fusing the initial Sinai theophany. Theophany is a manifestation of God. The initial Sinai theophany with the subsequent disobedience of the people. So he's fusing together these accounts in order to demonstrate the ineffectiveness of Sinai. What does that mean? Well, think back to the giving of the Ten Commandments. God is giving the people a law, and it's a good law. Meanwhile, as Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law, what are the people doing? Literally, in the very moment that Yahweh, the Lord God, is giving them a good and righteous law, they are rebelling. In other words, they immediately show their inability to fulfill the law. They didn't do okay for a couple of weeks or a couple of months or a couple of years. They don't even make it a couple of seconds. And again, this fits within the larger concern of Hebrews to show the inner inability, the utter inability of the Mosaic covenant or the Levitical law or the priesthood. As we've talked about before, the problem wasn't that the law was bad, but that it wasn't designed to deal with the root problem, which was man. The law could regulate behavior, but never actually cleanse the heart. Be like trying to use soap to cure your cancer. The law cleaned the outside of the cup, but it couldn't touch the inner man. That's why a new covenant was necessary. So both the tabernacle and Sinai demonstrated God's inaccessibility. And that's intended as a foil or a contrast to the accessibility that we have in Christ. Again, the message of Hebrews is draw near, approach, don't drift. At Sinai, the worshipers couldn't draw near under penalty of death. In the tabernacle, Israelites couldn't draw near under threat of death. In the temple, people couldn't draw near under threat of death. And yet, because of Christ, we are now encouraged and even commanded to draw near. Let's keep going, verses 20 through 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So we have not come to Sinai, but we have come to Mount Zion, which is also described as the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. You've heard a tale of two cities. This is a tale of two mountains. We've talked before about Sinai. Now let's consider Zion. Zion was originally the name of a hill just to the south of the Temple Mount. It was captured by David and his men, but over time, it was incorporated within the city of Jerusalem, and it began to function as a poetic name for all of Jerusalem. In other words, Zion no longer referred to this solitary hill, but to the whole city. And it's interesting that he mentions Zion for a couple of reasons. Number one, because Hebrews has quoted a couple of passages about the kingdom of the Son. Look at Psalm 110:1. If you've been following along in our Hebrews
study, you'll be familiar with this. Psalm 110, most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In Psalm 2:7, we saw both of these quoted in chapter 1 of Hebrews. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Now, both of those passages play a significant role in shaping the overarching theology of Hebrews. And now look in the immediate context of both texts. Right after Psalm 110, we read Psalm 110, verse 1, we read verse 2, the Lord send forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And right before Psalm 2:7, we read 2:6, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. See, Zion represents the dwelling place of the Davidic king. It functions here in Hebrews as the place where the true Davidic king, the Christ, dwells. So if we're drawing near to Christ, then we're drawing near to Zion. Does that make sense? This would have been particularly important to a group of Hebrew Christians. As we've argued, these are most likely Christians with a Jewish background. So they are used to the idea of Zion as being a destination of a pilgrimage. That was part of Jewish tradition. You would typically have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for various feasts and festivals and so forth. The author is using that imagery here. At the end of your journey, you don't arrive at Sinai. You don't arrive at a place of God's fire and judgment, but rather you arrive at Zion with joy and festivity. And notice how that journey is portrayed. Notice it doesn't say, you will come, but you have come. It's very definitive in the Greek. It's perfect tense. We have come. We have arrived. Why? Because tetelestai, because it is finished, because Christ is sufficient. He's done everything that is necessary for you. And again, this points to this already but not yet nature of what is ours in Christ. There's a sense in which we are even now citizens of the holy city. So you see that emphasized in certain passages. Colossians 3:3, for you have died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Even now it's hidden with Christ in God. Or Ephesians 2:5 through 6, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice this, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which right now we are in Christ Jesus and therefore we are in the heavenly places. So there's this tension in the already but not yet nature of the gospel. We have come. We've arrived. It's here. It's ours. Later the author will bring in some of the not yet. He'll portray us as pilgrims that are still on a pilgrimage, still searching. Look at Hebrews 13:14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So there's a sense in which we've already found it, and there's a sense in which we're searching. There's a sense in which we have come, and a sense in which we're coming. Already, but not yet. That's not a contradiction, that's the tension. Yes, there is more to come, but even now we have come. Even now our things are ours in Christ. So we've come to Zion. Let's see the way that that is pictured. Who's on the guest list? First, there are innumerable angels in festal gathering. That word innumerable in Greek literally means 10,000, but figuratively it means myriad. In fact, the Greek is where we get the word myriad. So countless, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And they're in festal gathering. It sounds a bit wooden and archaic. The word just means a festival. It was used at the various feasts and festivals of the Old Testament. It's a word that kind of connotes the idea of a celebration. In other words, the angels are partying it up. They're eating their angel food cake. Hitting a Satan pinata or whatever. You see the same Greek word in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 66:10. It says, rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad for her.
All you who love her, rejoice with her in joy. Be glad, there in Greek is the same word. So if your vision of heaven or your vision of eternity, obviously we don't spend eternity in heaven, heaven comes to earth. But if your vision of eternity is monotonous and boring, you need to get your eyes checked. From the Gospels, we see the angels rejoicing at the celebration of sinners repenting. How much more at this scene of eschatological consummation? After all, think about how Hebrews has presented the angels. Back in Hebrews 1:14, the angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Angels exist to serve us. They're experiencing this joy and festivity and frivolity in the consummation to come. Next is the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That word assembly here is ecclesia, or gathering, or church. The idea of being enrolled in heaven fits into a common biblical theme of a book of life. We see that in the Old Testament. Places like Exodus 32, but the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. In the New Testament, in Luke 10:20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Revelation 3:5, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Why are we called firstborn? Well, the word firstborn carries more than just chronological significance. The idea of the firstborn represents the inheritance. This is probably offering a contrast to Esau. If you recall, we talked about him last week. Remember, he sacrificed his birthright. Though he was the firstborn, he forsook it. He despised it. He sold his birthright for what? A bowl of stew. Well, just like Jacob, we have inherited something that isn't ours by nature. It's ours by grace. Yes, we share in this party, but it's not ours by nature because we are by nature children of wrath. It's ours by grace. Christ is the true and utter firstborn, and we're in him. So the assembly of the firstborn just refers to the church in some sense. Who else is there? Well, next we see that God is there. And notice how he's described. He's described as the judge of all. Why is that significant? Because we are no longer subject to that judgment. The fact that the judge is there at this joyous occasion signifies he has pronounced a favorable verdict on our behalf. If you were sentenced to some horrific punishment by a judge, and he shows up at a party in your behalf, I don't think you would be happy. The idea that your judge is there signifies a favorable verdict. And that's something that makes Christianity unique among all the other religions of the world. We've talked about this before in reference to Islam, but really no other religion has the adherence outcome guaranteed and certain. In no other religion is there really the idea of assurance of salvation, because in all other religions, salvation is by works and not grace. And thus, salvation is entirely not yet. There is no already. In every other religion, the verdict is yet to be declared. We'll see what happens when we get there. In Christianity, our verdict has already been rendered because our sins were nailed to the cross. We've died with Christ. We've been justified. We've been approved. We've been perfected. The verdict has already been rendered on our behalf. And speaking of perfected, he next mentions the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We talked before about the significance of the word perfection in Hebrews. Just note that here. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Again, already, it's been accomplished. There's nothing to add to your salvation. Christ has done it all. And next he mentions Jesus. This is the reason this is a happy scene. Because he's the mediator of a new covenant, which is, again, a dominant theme of the book. Not just that it's a new covenant, but it's a better covenant. John Calvin says this, "It is he alone through whom the Father is reconciled to us, who renders his face serene and lovely to us, so that we may come to him without fear." He is the difference between Sinai and Zion. He is the reason that we are perfected. He is the reason, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that we can see God. And seeing God is assuring and not terrifying. He is the reason that we can hear God and not be undone by it. He's spoken a better word. We'll actually see that in our text next week. He's the reason that we can draw near rather than tremble in fear. He's the reason that we long to hear rather than beg him to speak no more. The reason he is a mediator of a new and better covenant is because of his death. It's a reed of sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. The idea of the importance of blood has been traced throughout the book. For instance, 9:22 tells us this. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Christ's blood has purified and perfected us. And in doing so, it's a better word than the word of Abel. We talked about Abel back in chapter 11. Remember, he's one of those that's listed out in the hall of faith. If you recall the story there, Cain, his brother, kills Abel. And so God tells Cain in Genesis 4 that Abel's blood cries out from the ground. But that word is a word of judgment. That word that cries out to the Lord from the ground places a curse upon Cain. Christ's blood removes the curse from us. Christ's blood speaks a better word because it's a word of grace and favor and forgiveness. What does Abel's blood do? Abel's blood exiles Cain from the land. He's cursed to wander the land. What is Christ's blood? It welcomes us back. It calls us to draw near. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, for satisfaction. Christ's blood cries out that satisfaction has already been made. Atonement has been rendered. Wrath has been propitiated. So what we see in this passage is, again, a contrast between two mountains. Two different experiences of the holiness of God. One way, that's the way of the law, the way of works, is a way of terror. That's what Sinai represents. Paul offers that contrast in Galatians. He distinguishes between Sinai and Zion, and he reads them allegorically. He says this can be interpreted allegorically. He says that Sinai represents slavery to works. It represents the law. Zion represents the liberation of faith. It represents the gospel. So you have one path. The path of Sinai is works and law. The end result of that is terrifying. It's fire and dread and doom and darkness and judgment. Those who choose that path find utter desolation and destruction. But the other path, the path of faith in Christ alone, is a path of joy. You find festivity and feasting. So read back in 10:39, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith, preserve their souls." So we talked about that's the culmination, that's the consummation of the argument of the book of Hebrews. You have these two paths. You have shrinking back, which leads to destruction. That's the path of apostasy in the context of Hebrews. Or you have the path of preservation, of faith, leading to joy. Now, all things being equal, we would actually continue our text through verse 29, since the passage actually extends to there. It gives us the application next week, but we'll pick it up in verse 25 next time. In the meantime, I think what we do with this text is we allow it to remind us of the holiness of God and the wrath of God and the terror of God. We feel that. We might linger on that for a second, but we don't live in that. What we live in, what we draw near to, is the comfort that none of that wrath, none of that terror is ours because of His Son. And that should cause us to draw near in full assurance, despising the guilt, despising the shame. Guilt and shame, that's the work of the enemy, relying upon the law to condemn us. Instead, we allow the gospel to encourage us, grateful that we've not come to a place of terror, but to life and joy and all good things, because Christ is better. So I want to end by asking you to do something a bit different. I'm going to ask you in a second to close your eyes. And I want you to just imagine. I'm going to read something. We aren't going to put it up on the screen because I just want you to listen. I just want you to hear. It picks up the same imagery as our text today. I just want you to picture this eschatological hope. So go ahead and close your eyes. It comes from Isaiah 25, starting in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, and we have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we have not come to Sinai. We have not come to a place of dread and terror, but to a place of joy. And so I pray that we might believe that, Lord. That we wouldn't compromise on your holiness, that we wouldn't compromise on your wrath and your anger. But at the same time, that we wouldn't live there. We would live in a place, Lord, where we recognize that because of your Son, that your disposition toward us is kindness and love and mercy. And so I pray, God, that you would use that to help us, Lord, to despise the shame. We might be a people who would draw near in full assurance and confidence. We pray these things because you're a good Father and you give good gifts. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen.